I would like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10. And while you're finding it, we'll review just a moment. In the 8th and 9th chapters, we saw the four laws that the Christian is under: the law of liberty, which is toward man's self, or a Christian his own self, with liberty to do anything that the Bible does not specify. The Bible does not call to sin, we have liberty to do it. But there's a law that supersedes that, or could cancel out the law of liberty, and this is the law of love toward the Christian. Certain things that weak Christians stumble over, if you do them, a weak Christian will not understand, and he does not see your liberty in Christ. And so he would be offended by some of the things that you might do, so you don't do those things because of this law of liberty. Of love. And then there's the law of expediency. There are certain things that an unsaved person would stumble over. If he saw you doing these things, he might stumble over this. So you don't do this because you want a testimony to the unsaved also, and you want to make the real issue Jesus Christ, that he died and paid for your sin, and eternal life is by faith in him. So you don't want to make the unsaved man to stumble. So you exercise the law of expediency. And then there's the law of supreme sacrifice, where you deny certain things that are perfectly all right, or an unsaved person would not stumble over you doing this thing, or a saved person would not stumble over you doing this thing, but because of your extreme love for God and your desire to really serve him, you do not do certain things that you might be more effective in your testimony, and you might have a greater testimony for Christ. The Christian people were not exercising these laws, however. They were out of fellowship with God. They were not running well. They were not competing in the game, as it says there in the 9th chapter. They were not trying to win folks for Christ. They were not trying to make their lives count for Christ. They were not disciplining their lives. They were just acting like they wanted to, the way they wanted to, when they wanted to. And so Paul is exhorting them to stop and to examine their life again. And we saw last time in the 10th chapter how that he makes an analogy of the Exodus generation, the people who were alive during Moses' time. And he said that they, let's just read the 10th chapter, beginning of the first verse. Moreover, brethren, he's talking to folks at Corinth, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all your fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized under Moses. Now, all these people were far the cloud, and the cloud, as we pointed out last week, was God's guidance. That was God's method of guiding the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to the land of Palestine. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This was also for protection to them. The pillar of fire kept Pharaoh's army from coming in on them when they got there at the Red Sea, and gave them time to get across when the waters were parted. It gave them time to get across on the other side. And then the cloud moved on after they all got across the water, and let Pharaoh's army get there in the middle of the sea. And of course, as they got right in the middle, then the waters came together and drowned all of Pharaoh's army. Well, this cloud was protection, and it was also leadership. And then they were all baptized because of Moses. Now, we pointed out last time that there were seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. There are four of them that are dry, that don't have anything whatsoever to do with water. And then there are three that have to do with water. There's the believer's baptism, and there's the baptism of Jesus, and there's the baptism of John. All three of these are water baptisms, and they have to do with people being immersed in the water. And then there's the four dry baptisms. There's the baptism of Moses. The word baptism means to baptize, means to identify. You identify one thing with something else. And so they were all identified with Moses. They came out of Egypt. Moses was the one that had the faith. They followed Moses. They were identified with him. So they escaped the Pharaoh's army, and they escaped the being in bondage there in Egypt after having been there for 400 years. Well, they followed the cloud, or they were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and then they ate all the spiritual food. God rained down the manna every day. He provided their sustenance. He gave them everything they needed. He supplied their needs, so to speak. And they all did drink of the same spiritual rock. Remember when Moses smote the rock, the water came out, and this water, this rock followed them everywhere they went. And they always had plenty of water in that desert as they traveled around for the 40 years. And the Bible says that rock was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who supplied the water for them. He was the one who supplied the cloud. He was the one who supplied the manna every day. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who supplies our needs. He takes care of us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Now, if everything you have is good and it's perfect, God gave it to you, and God's going to continue to supply your needs and going to continue to take care of you. Now, if He's going to take care of you, then what should you do? You ought to live for Him. You ought to serve Him. You ought to run in the race. He's going to take care of you. We're soldiers. We're warriors. We're ambassadors. We have a responsibility to God to serve Him. That's what Paul says. Now, these people at Corinth weren't doing it. And I can say this for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Most Christians do not give God the time of day. How many Christians do you know that have won somebody to Christ? I know quite a few. But I know a whole lot more that never have even witnessed one time to somebody, never have taken the Bible and opened it up and shown somebody that was lost how to have eternal life and how to go to heaven. And this is your job as a Christian. This is just as much your job as it is my job or anybody else's job or Billy Graham or whoever it happens to be. Now, if you're like the Corinthian people, then you're not doing it. The folks there at Corinth, they were not doing this. It says, but with many of, the fifth verse, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. With these people who followed Moses out of Egypt, He wasn't well pleased with them. He was only well pleased with two, Joshua and Caleb. And it says they were overthrown in the wilderness. All these people, there were 2 million adults who came out of Egypt, and every one of them died. This word overthrown means they were strode. They were just strode all over the land, the Sinaitic Peninsula, the wilderness. Every one of them died in the 40 years there. They never accomplished the thing, but just ran around in circles, as we mentioned last time. God was not well pleased, and they were all thrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our example to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, God tells us about these people there in the wilderness that we wouldn't lust or we wouldn't act like they acted. Now, how did they act? And He gives us several examples here. And if you have your Bible, we'd like for you to turn to Exodus the 32nd chapter. Exodus 32. It's on page 114 if you have a Bible like mine. Exodus 32, the 32nd chapter. Let's look at the first verse. It says, and we'll start reading while you're finding it. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us God, which shall go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Now, Aaron, you get us a God to follow. This man, Moses, who has been leading us, he's gone, and he's up on Mount Sinai, and he's getting the Ten Commandments plus the other 110 that he got while he was there. And he was a long time getting back down, and so they got anxious about him coming, and they said, well, we'll just forget about him. And Moses said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them unto Moses, unto Aaron. And he received them at the hand and fashioned it with a engraving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, These are thy gods. This is your God. Now he molded this, took all this gold, and he made them a calf like the calf that they worshipped down in Egypt. Now every once in a while we had to stop and regroup and fall back and start all over again. All right, are y'all through talking now? Is everybody through? Okay. All right, now, they had been worshiping the golden calf down in Egypt. At least the Egyptians had. And these Jews had been watching this. They had been watching the worship of the golden calf. Now, this was idolatry. This was just a piece of hunk of metal, something that's dead. But within the golden calf worship, they would come in and they would have a big banquet. They would eat all they could hold. And then they would go over and do some sexual sin. And then they would come in and fall down before this golden calf and they'd worship. That was just what they went through. And this was just part of their religion. This was just like when we come into our church, we come in, we sit down, we sing, and then we pray a while, and then we preach a while, and then we go home. Well, they came in, they ate, and they had sex, and then they worshiped. And then they went home. That was just part of it. And this is what they're doing here in the wilderness. They said, now, we're tired of Moses God. We want to worship the golden calf. And so they came down. That these are the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, the fifth verse says, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, says, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And they rose up on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. And they rose up to play. You see, they sat down and they ate and they drank. And they played and worshiped. Now this is what they did. And you remember when Moses got back down, he saw what was going on. He saw all these lines of there are 2 million adults. And they all lined up waiting to do their little thing. First they eat, then their sex, and then their worship. And he got mad and he threw down the tablets and broke them. And went back up and got some more. Well, this is what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. When it says they lusted after evil things. Neither be ye adulterers as some of them were, the seventh verse says. Neither be adulterers as some of them were. This is back in 1 Corinthians 10. As is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And then it says in the 8th verse, neither let us commit fornication. Now, they had adultery and they had fornication. They committed fornication. Not only did they do it there at the golden calf incident, but also in Numbers, the 25th chapter, the 1 through 9, and we won't have time to turn there tonight, but I'll give you, this gives you a little commentary on it right here. Look at the 8th verse. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people died in one day. Now in Numbers 25 it says 24,000 died. But that was the whole time. In one day 23,000 people died because of fornication, because of adultery. Now, every one of these people were saved people. Every one of them had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Otherwise, they would not have come out of Egypt. Every one of them killed the Passover lamb, which spoke of Jesus Christ. They put that blood on the doorpost, across the top and down the side, and the death angel passed over them. And every one of them identified with Moses, and they came out of Egypt. And the Bible says they were all saved, but they committed fornication. But you notice what happened to them. They sinned unto death. Now, we have Christians today who commit fornication, but be sure your sin will find you out. Just like it found these people out, it finds you out also. It doesn't mean you'll go to hell when you die. It means you'll just get to heaven just a whole lot quicker. And you'll be a whole lot more miserable getting there, too. And so it says, let us Neither let us commit fornication. And actually, this word neither should mean stop letting us commit fornication. The seventh verse should read, stop being idolaters. Stop worshiping idols and stop committing fornication. These folks at Corinth were worshiping idols. Now, they didn't have a statue like the golden calf, because once they got out of the wilderness and they had worshiped the golden calf there, and they had committed idolatry, and after they got in the land, they committed it a couple of times, and God stopped the Jew, and they haven't committed idolatry since. God taught them. And maybe God needs to teach us the same thing. Whatever you think about the most is your God. If you think about your job the most, then that's your God. If you think about your family the most, that's your God. If you think about an automobile the most, and there are people that do that, that's your God. But if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ the most, that's your God. So what do we think about the most? What do we worship? Well, there fell 3 and 20,000 in one day. Now, God's long-suffering. And God will put up with a lot. But sooner or later, his hand of discipline is going to come. And I know a lot of Christians who are under the disciplining hand of God, and they do not even know it. They do not realize that God does this to a Christian when they are saved and don't give him the time of day. He's not first in their life. But God certainly will discipline Christians who do not do this. Notice the ninth verse. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now they tested Christ. And so when they tested Christ, then he destroyed them. They tempted him. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, let's look at that for just a moment. Turn to Numbers, the 14th chapter, and let's see this murmuring here. Numbers 14. Look at the first verse. It's on page 185. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Now you see, they had come out of Egypt, they had crossed the Red Sea, and they had crossed the desert, and they had gotten to the promised land, and they sent the 12 spies over. 10 of them came back and said, we can't take the land. 2 said, God will give it to us. And so they listened to the majority. Now, the majority is usually wrong. About 99% of the time, the majority is wrong. That's what's wrong with democracy. You know, we let the majority rule. Well, about 99% of the time, the majority is wrong. And so that's the reason we're in the mess we're in today, is because the majority is wrong. Well, here's the majority was wrong. 2 trusted God, 10 wouldn't. And so they came back and they gave the report, and they said, well, we can't take the land. Said, we wish we had died back in Egypt. We wish we had died in the desert while we're coming over here. Says, our children are just going to be prey, and they're going to be killed. They're going to be destroyed. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Is it better for us not to go back down to Egypt and be slaves down there again? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And because they murmured against God, against Moses, against Aaron, every one of them was destroyed. We go ahead and could read on through there. Look at the 29th verse, and you'd see there, and Van Farn, we don't have time right now, but you could see there that every one of them died, all the older people. Everybody who was 20 years old and up, every one of them died in the wilderness. The children, they stayed alive for the 40 years. And finally, the children entered the promised land. You know, that's the reason why I spend so much time with juniors. Now, you know, Junior's getting a lot of people's hair. But, friend, they're getting my heart. I know they're bad. I know they're wiggle ones. I know they're going to talk, and I know they're going to disturb, and I know they're going to run through the back halls of the church, and they're going to run over somebody and maybe hurt them. And it just aggravates some people's death. But listen, as long as we have a church here, it's going to be open to them. We're going to do what we can to win them and to help them. They may tear a door off, but we'll put it back. They disturb some people, and we'll stop every once in a while, straighten them out. But I guarantee you one thing. These kids are going to grow up, and if we can train them right, they'll be like the Exodus generation. Now, there's no, two of the adults believe God. And adults today can still learn to trust the Lord too. Now, most of them don't. Most of us don't, I should say. So we've got to go to the kids and teach them and train them. Not to murmur. Not to complain about what God has said. And when God makes a statement, we know that He's going to do exactly what He said. You know, Lord, we took 70 of these kids to camp. And I enjoyed every second of it. It bothered me a bit. I wish it had been 100%. Who knows? One of these wiggly wormly junior boys here might be another Big Ram. Might be. And you boys are so bad, and some of you are pretty tough. I want to tell you something. When I was your age, I was so bad that we went through a training teacher once every month. A month is all they could stand us. And I'll say that to say this. You better be careful how bad you are. If you're bad in church, you're liable to end up being a preacher. See? It seems, you know, that God sort of takes the bad ones because they know how to handle the bad ones. You know. They know what they're thinking, what they're going to do before they do it. Maybe we'll forget one time it got sort of tight in training in class, and I bailed out the window and fell right on top of a flower that the WMU had just planted. They put out $5 or $6 in. $5 or $6 in those days was a lot of money. Took me about a year to live that thing down before they finally let up on me. But they'll get a lot more than you think they're getting up here. All right? Look at the 11th verse. We learn not to murmur against God, the 10th verse says. Murmuring means we complain and we gripe about what God gives us, what God says, what He told us to do. We're not satisfied with anything. We're just always griping and complaining. Now, all these things happen unto them for an example, the Bible says. All these incidents in the Exodus generation, God recorded it to let us know what happened to a generation who would not believe God. Now, Christianity today is in the same condition. I'm talking about across the board. I'm talking about the average Christian, wherever you find him. Do they know how to trust God, to believe God's going to do what He says He's going to do? You take the average church and the average Christian, and they have no more conception that God's going to take care of them and supply their needs. Well, all they know is the machine that they have running. If that machine runs smoothly, they got a preacher that keeps things going, everything's going to be all right. Don't know anything about trusting God. Don't know anything about this. Just like that same generation. But these are examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Now we're in the end ages. They happened back in the Jewish age, and we're in the church age. And it's written for you and I. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Now here's a man who thinks he's standing. Here's a man who thinks that he's going to serve God. Sort of like old Peter, you know. Peter says, everybody else is going to deny you, but I'm not. Everybody else is going to fail God, but I'm not going to fail you. Well, watch out. A man who has that idea, let him take heed because he's going to fail. Can you fail God? See? You think you're going to stand up? You know, I never will forget what Wayne Neal said. He said when he was a junior boy, he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior in vacation Bible school. They baptized him, and on the way home, he asked his mama, he said, Mama, who is the best Christian ever lived besides Jesus? And she said, well, I guess it's Apostle Paul. And he said, well, I'm going to be next. And for the next 10 years, he was about the most miserable Christian anybody ever seen by his own testimony. He that thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, I'll tell you, I fail every day. I fail the Lord many times every day. But I'm so glad he's not going to kick me out. I'm so glad he has a method whereby I can get back into fellowship and move out for the Lord. I'm not saying I'm not going to fail tomorrow or next week or next year. But I do know this. God has a way of escape where I don't have to fail. Look at the next verse. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Everybody has temptation to come your way. Everybody has not only temptation, but they have testing. You see, temptation is from Satan. Testing is from God. Now, this word here, or this verse of Scripture says, there is no temptation and there is no testing, and actually both of these are included here. God is not going to let Satan and his adversaries, or his demons, put any more pressure on you than what you can take. He's not going to test you above that which you can take. Now, he knows how much pressure to let come your way. And he says there is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. It's not over above what man can stand. But God is faithful. Now, you're not the faithful one, and I'm not the faithful one. It's God that's the faithful one. God is the unchangeable one. God is the immutable, unchangeable one, the all-constant one. He's the one that's always there to take care of you. Just like the generation there in Egypt, and they came out in the wilderness. Every day he sent down manna to feed them. Every day he sent that rock there to give them water. Every day he sent that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He took care of them. He had them clothes to wear. Clothes never wore out for the 40 years. He took care of them. Now, were they in fellowship with God or were they out of fellowship? The whole 40 years they were out of fellowship. They were rebelling against God. They sinned all kind of ways. He still sent bread every day though, didn't he? Even though they were out of fellowship, they got bread just like those who were in fellowship. Joshua and Caleb. They got water. They got just as much water as Joshua and Caleb, all they wanted. All they could drink. God took it. God is faithful. The same thing it says in 2 Timothy
2:13.
If we deny him, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is going to abide faithful even though we don't abide faithful. God is going to take care of us. It doesn't make any difference what happens. He's still going to take care of us. He's going to abide faithful because God is faithful, and he will not permit you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape. Every testing, every temptation that comes your way, there's always a way out. Why? God's faithful. There is no situation that you'll ever come under that you have to bend to it, and you have to do the wrong thing. God has a way to escape that you may be able to bear. This is what God wants for you. He has a plan where you can bear every trial and every testing and everything that comes your way. Now, if you're rebellious like these people in Corinth were, and like the people back in Egypt were, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to be out of fellowship. You know, there are ways that we can escape. And I'd like for you to jot these down, and you've got a bulletin there right on the back if you haven't, if you don't have anything else to write on or something you're taking notes on. The ways to escape. In Romans the 6th chapter, the 1st to the 13th verse, in essence says this: the way to escape temptation is not to yield your members as instruments to unrighteousness. You don't yield your members, you don't yield yourself unto instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You yield yourself unto God, not unto Satan and his emissaries. When we're yielded to God and we say, God has my body, you take it and you do what you want to, you count it so, God, I have given myself to you, and I want you to direct my life, and I want you to take care of me. And God does. Then when you do get out of fellowship and you're not yielded at a certain point, then the way to get back to the place where you can overcome the temptation is to be in fellowship. And the only way you can do that is to confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. This is the second way. You see, the longer you've been out of fellowship, the easier it is for you to fall into temptation. Just like David. You remember when David did his big sin, as we say. What did he do? The first thing he did is he quit reading his Bible. He quit studying the Word of God, having his quiet time, his devotion with the Lord. And one day he was up on top of his house, and he looked down and he saw Bathsheba. Now, he had seen many women many times, just as pretty as she is. But you see, he was out of fellowship. And when he looked and he lusted, he desired. Now, he had wives. He had plenty of them. More than one. And I'm sure there must have been some nice ones in the bunch. But you see, he was out of fellowship. So it made it easier. And when he committed adultery with her, then it was easy then to call her husband home. And when he wouldn't go into her, he sent him back on the front lines and had him murdered. Now, David, in fellowship, would have never thought about murdering anybody. David was the man after God's own heart. And yet he committed murder. Why? Because he was out of fellowship. He had sin in his life, and once you sin, it's easy to sin the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and right on down. So confess your sins and get back into fellowship. He finally did that after years, and began to be a tremendous testimony for the Lord. Then, another way to overcome temptation in your life is to believe the promises of God. God has many promises to take care of the problems that you have in your life. You know these promises, and you claim them. That's the third way. And the fourth way is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit leading your life and guiding your life, he will give you the strength to overcome the temptations in your life. He has the power to overcome every temptation. He did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason Christ did not sin, is because he always depended on the Holy Spirit to give him the strength. He always depended on God, always listened to God and did what he said. The fifth way is by Bible reading and Bible study. The more you read your Bible, the more you see which sins are bad and which the sins that God has shown to us, and the easier it is to recognize in your life and to overcome it. Reading your Bible and studying it. And the sixth way is to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, the first three verses. You look to Jesus. You get your eyes on him. And you know, it's a funny thing when a fella falls in love with a girl and he really and truly loves one girl, all the rest of them don't look good to him. He couldn't care less about the rest of them if he falls in love with one. And you know, when you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else looks very well. You know, everything else just sort of grows dim when you're occupied with him. When he's the main thing in your life. Are you occupied with Christ? Do you love him? Do you? Well, when you are occupied with him, temptation is a whole lot easier to overcome. With these six methods, then there's no problem with temptation in your life, with testing. These are the way of escape that God has given to us, these six methods. Notice the 14th verse, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, Paul loved those folks at Corinth. He says, don't be idolatrous. Don't be like that extra generation. Don't be like those people who would not trust the Lord, who never learned that Jesus Christ loved them and will take care of you and wants the very best for your life.